Our scripture reading this afternoon is found in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Quite a well-known passage among Christians and a passage that is often pulled out of context to mean things that Paul did not mean to communicate by it. So let us read it and pray that God would bless it. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us and grant us understanding this afternoon. And our confessional reading is found in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44, which you can find on page 893 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, is the conclusion of our examination of God's Ten Commandments. So hear the Catechism reading. What is God's will for you in the Tenth Commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. And thus ends reading of the Catechism. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever watched a commercial that told you to be content? A commercial that said, you probably have enough stuff. Don't worry about buying our product. Or perhaps along the 401, have you ever seen a billboard of a car manufacturer that said, if you've got last year's model, you're okay, you don't need the newest one. Well, I feel very confident that none of us have heard an advertisement like that, and that because that would really undermine the point of advertising. See, we live in a world that actively encourages us to covet, to desire things that our neighbors have, and to be discontent with what we have. A world that tells us that we have to keep up with the Joneses, as it were. Well, as we are going to see today, the 10th commandment is a commandment where God reveals that he demands not only outward obedience, but also the affections of our heart. That he demands that we be content in him and what he has provided for us. And by God's grace, we are going to leave comforted by the promises of forgiveness and sanctification that we have in the finished work of Christ and see his sufficiency for our lives. Now, we're going to consider this truth in three points. First, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? Second, what is required in the 10th commandment? And third, can Christians keep the 10 commandments? Now, the 10th commandment essentially is a commandment to be content with what the Lord sees fit to give you. It reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now, when the New King James Version translates this word as covet, the word in Hebrew simply means desire. Now, not all desires are bad. We have desires for food when we're hungry. If you're single, you might have desires for a wife or a husband. Perhaps you desire a house or other legitimate blessings, and that's okay. You're allowed to desire things. However, sinful coveting, sinful desires, as one theologian puts it, is proud jealousy that claims what rightfully belongs to another, leading to inward anger and hatred and outward theft and violence. I'll read that definition one more time. Coveting is proud jealousy that claims what rightfully belongs to another, leading to inward anger and hatred and outward theft and violence. Now we see this play out in Micah chapter 2, verse 2, which reads, "They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them, so they oppress a man and his inheritance." So we covet not when we desire a house or a car or a spouse. We covet when our coworker gets a promotion that we think is rightfully ours, and we become angry and envious. We covet when we think, "I wish my wife aged like that," or "I wish my wife kept the house like she did." Ladies, you covet when you think, "I wish my husband went to the gym like hers did," or "I wish my husband made as much as that guy." Children, you covet when perhaps a classmate of yours gets a new toy and you get angry that it's not yours and you want to steal it. Or perhaps when you have a classmate that gets a better grade than you did and you think, "I'm smarter than him. I deserve that grade." See, notice that the commandment mentions that you desire your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servant, their ox, their donkey. It's when you desire their stuff. When you desire what rightfully belongs to another person. See, the other nine commandments, they condemn sinful actions and intentional desires. So you'll remember that Jesus said that you commit adultery when you look at a woman to lust after her. And we saw that we steal when we decide to take what isn't ours, or when we decide to consume out of laziness rather than produce. These are volitional acts that we take. These are decisions that we make. However, coveting does not look at these intentional actions. The command not to covet, not to sinfully desire that which is rightfully someone else, it's not an action, it's a disposition of your heart, a discontentment that's within you, where you believe that God has been withholding something that he ought to have given. And this sinful disposition of the heart leads to sinful actions. And we can see this very, very early in the scriptures. In the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, Eve saw that the forbidden fruit was desirable to make one wise. And the word desirable there is the same Hebrew root as what we've translated as covet in the Ten Commandments. So she looks at this fruit that God has forbidden and she desires it. She desires this thing that God hasn't given to her. And Eve isn't the only one that fell into this trap in Scripture. We see Paul very clearly write about it in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. He writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." So Paul is saying he hears the command not to covet, and then all of a sudden it arouses his sinful nature, and it's like, I'm going to covet. I'm going to go after this thing that God hates. Children, you can think of it this way. It's as if your mom baked cookies and she said, don't touch those. And then all you want to do is go and eat those cookies. You probably wouldn't have if she didn't say anything. But our sinful nature acts the same way. That when God says don't do that, there's this sinful nature within us that is like, oh, now I just really want to do it. See, and that's what Paul is talking about here. It's almost as if when he was a Pharisee, he could look at the first 9 commandments and like the rich young ruler, be like, yeah, I'm nailing it. I haven't worshipped Baal. I haven't drawn pictures of God. I haven't stolen anything or killed anybody or committed adultery. But then he got to the 10th commandment, the commandment not to covet, and he realized that God was not just after outward obedience, but that God's law requires a heart that is content with what he has given. In fact, it's not even possible to violate any of the other 10 commandments without violating this one. Why do we seek to worship God in ways that he's not commanded? It's because we covet the religious experiences of others. Why do we steal? It's because we covet, we want what God has given to somebody else, so we take it. Why do we lust and commit adultery? It's because we covet a man or a woman that God has not given to us. See, in every violation of the 10 commandments is the sin of coveting, because it's something that starts in the heart and then plays out in your actions. It starts with being discontent and ungrateful for what God has granted to you. And so what is being forbidden in this commandment is that disposition of discontentment, this disposition of ungratefulness for what God has given. And it's a sin that is incredibly easy to hide from others, because we can't see your heart. We don't know what you're cherishing. However, this is the commandment where God reveals, the commandment in the Ten Commandments where God reveals that he is not after just your actions. It's not just behave and I'll be happy. God is saying, I am after your heart. I'm after something far deeper than just behavior. I'm after your disposition. I want your affection. So if covetousness and discontentment with what God has granted is forbidden, what is God requiring of his people? Well, that's our second point. What is required in the 10th commandment? And there's a really interesting link between the 10th commandment and the introduction to the law. You see, in the introduction to the law, in the prologue, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, God has not freed you and I from Egypt. Rather, he has freed us from sin and death, something far worse than Egypt. And in the 10th commandment, he is reminding us that he is the God who supplies all of our needs. That we should trust that he has given us what is sufficient and what is necessary, and that we should not become slaves again to Egypt, not become slaves to sin and death. That we should delight in his law because his law is an image of freedom, and that we should hate sin because sin is slavery. See, the Westminster Larger Catechism says that the 10th commandment is a call to have such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. And so what that's saying is that this commandment is a calling for us to be content with our own condition, being content with where God has you, what he has provided, and that we would love our neighbor and desire to do what is good for them instead of coveting what they have. Now, how do we do this? Where does this contentment and this legitimate love for neighbor come from? Well, Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 is perhaps the clearest teaching on Christian contentment in the whole of Scripture. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, Paul writes, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." See, Paul writes this letter not from a nice house. He's not on a beach in Hawaii or anything like that. He's writing about contentment while he's under house arrest in Rome, waiting to find out if he's going to be executed for preaching the gospel. He's not in a great set of circumstances when he's writing about this contentment that he has, but what's his secret? How is he content in this awful situation? A situation where if most of us were in it, we'd feel pretty sorry for ourselves. Well, the secret that Paul is revealing here is that he has Christ. See, the most important thing in Paul's mind, the most important aspect to any believer's existence, is that they are united to Christ by faith. That's the secret to Paul's contentment here. That if things are going great, he's in Christ and safe. If things are not going great, which they're not when he writes the book of Philippians, if things aren't going great, he has Jesus and he's safe in him. See, Paul was a man who adored his God and who knew his Savior, and he had learned that Christ was sufficient. Christ was enough. It wasn't Christ plus a cushy job. It wasn't Christ plus a nice car. It wasn't Christ plus his freedom. It was Christ. Jesus was enough. See, Paul truly believed what he wrote in Romans 8, 28 through 30, which reads that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. See, Paul knew that no matter what happened, whether he got out of jail here or not, whether he got out and traveled the seas, whether he got out and faced persecution, whether he got out and things were good, or whether Caesar had him executed, all things were working together and would ultimately end with him being resurrected with Christ in a glorified body, and that he would dwell with God forever. See, so often we treat theology as this mental exercise. We confess that we believe God's providence and that he loves us enough to take care of us and provide for us and that he's richly blessed us in his Son. We confess that, we believe that, but then oftentimes we live as if that weren't true. We worry and we stress as if God could forget us, as if our circumstances are somehow catching God off guard. However, for Paul, theology wasn't just a mental exercise. He wasn't just looking to be able to debate the Bible with his friends. Theology, that the study of God, was a source of comfort in his suffering, and it was an antidote to being discontent. See, brothers and sisters, do you struggle with contentedness? Do you struggle to believe that Christ really is enough? Even if everything goes bad, do you look at your neighbor and say, God will be good when I have his life? God will be good when I have that house. God will be good when I have a wife, when I have a husband. Is that what it is? It's Christ plus stuff. In fact, maybe it's not even their stuff. Maybe it's their lifestyle. It's like, God will be good when I have as much free time as they do, because they don't have kids. God will be good when I have money in the bank and I won't have to stress about making rent. And we really covet their lifestyle, these things that are going well for them. But the antidote to being discontent, the antidote to covetousness, as simplistic as it sounds, is to love Christ. One Puritan from the 17th century, Thomas Chalmers, had a famous sermon called The Explosive Power of a New Affection. And in this sermon, he argues that you can't just stop loving the things of the world. You can't just stop yourself from coveting. That's not how it works. But instead, you need to love God. And he makes this argument from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, which reads, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And in this verse, the Apostle John is making the point that love for the world and love for God cannot coexist. You will not learn to be content with what God has given you unless you have learned to be content with who God is the argument that's being made. Now, children, you can think of it this way. Perhaps you've seen your dads do this when winter is coming and he has to blow out the sprinklers. See, if winter comes and there's still water in the sprinkler system, it'll freeze and it'll wreck the sprinklers. So in the fall, what you have to do is you have to go and hook up your air compressor to the hose and you turn on the air and it forces all the water out. It expels all the water so that it won't wreck your sprinkler system. Well, our hearts function the same way. We can't just stop loving sin. You need to replace the love of sin with the love of Christ. So fill your life with things that cause you to delight in Christ and love God more. Do you grow closer to God when you're in nature? Spend time in nature. Do you feel closest to God when you're singing psalms and playing the piano? Spend time doing that. Whatever those things are that cause you to delight in the goodness of God, fill your life with those things. Study His Word. Study theology and learn more about how He has loved you in Christ. Children, study your catechisms. Not just to get your Sunday school teacher off your back, but that so you can learn more about your God and your Savior. Starve your appetites for sinful things and feast on Christ through study and prayer. Learning more and more about what He has done for you on the cross and His death and resurrection. Fellowship with other Christians who love Christ well and encourage you in the faith. See, perhaps you desire a house, perhaps you desire a spouse or a promotion, and these aren't bad things. Go to God and ask Him for those things. Pray to Him, ask Him that He would bless you with those things, but know that even if He doesn't, even if He doesn't grant you that promotion, even if He doesn't grant you that dream girl that you're praying for, that Christ is sufficient, that God is not a mean God who's just withholding good things from you, but that He is working all things together for your good, and it will result in you being saved on the last day. However, there's a problem in seeking out this new affection. And it's a problem that is raised for us in question 114 of our catechism, and it's our third point this afternoon. And the catechism asks, can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? The answer? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Well, Paul, when he's speaking of being conformed to Christ in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but the one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." So Paul, in response to the saving work of Christ is striving to obey, but he has not yet been perfected. I think if anybody in Christian history had a shot at perfect obedience with the zeal, it was probably the Apostle Paul, and he's saying that he's not there. And so too, we strive to obey God's law because he has been gracious to us in granting us forgiveness by grace through faith in Christ and granting us a new heart. However, as we have seen over and over and over again in this series on the Ten Commandments, none of us obeys any of his laws perfectly. So if your plan was to earn right standing with God through your performance, your plan is going terribly wrong. See, this was the experience of 16th century pastor and theologian Martin Luther. He wrote, If ever a monk gained heaven through monkery, it should have been I. All my monastic brethren who knew me will testify to this. I would have martyred myself to death with fasting, praying, reading, and other good works had I remained a monk much longer. See, he was a man who went to extremes to pay for his sins, to try and earn right standing with God. Then he also went on to write, as a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God. My conscience was restless, and I could not depend on God being satisfied by my good works. Not only did I not love, but I actually hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. See, Luther tried to earn God's favor through his actions. He tried to earn God's favor through obedience to the law and realized that he couldn't do it, that he couldn't love the Lord as God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, that he couldn't love his neighbor as himself. And the conclusion that Luther originally came to was that God was unjust, that it was not right for God to expect people to obey this. And none of us, our catechism just taught us, we've seen through the previous weeks, none of us obey God's law perfectly. None of us do it. So then why bother? Why bother with the Ten Commandments? Why do we teach them? Well, in Romans 3:20, the Apostle Paul writes, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, Paul writes this immediately after identifying all human beings except for Christ as sinners, saying that we can't justify ourselves through works because the law convicts us of our sins. The law reflects our flaws back to us. And as we become more and more aware of our sins and we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, we repent of those sins. We confess them. We turn to Christ, and we become more holy over time. So one of the reasons that we look at the Ten Commandments is that we become more aware of our sinfulness, that we can have a more full repentance and grow in holiness and love for God. But there's also the fact that as we become more aware of our sinfulness, Christ becomes far more beautiful. See, Luke chapter 7 contains a story of Jesus' feet being washed by a sinful woman with fragrant oil. And this really scandalized a Pharisee named Simon who was present. And Jesus said to him in Luke 7, 41 and 42, he said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, you have rightly judged. See, in learning the Ten Commandments, in having our sinfulness exposed in at least 10 different ways, though realistically we come up with a myriad of creative ways to break each one of these commandments we've seen. We break them in our hearts first, then we break them in many ways through our actions, and each one of those transgressions is deserving of eternal punishment. But as we learn of our sinfulness, as we learn the sinful desires of our heart, the hatred for God that still somewhat resides in our members, as we learn of the penalty that we deserve, the death we deserve to die, we come to love Jesus more and more as we learn the profound price that he paid for us on the cross. See, as we learn of our sinfulness, we will certainly seek the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that is found in him by grace alone, through faith alone, and we will strive to live lives of obedience out of gratitude for the price that he paid for our sins. So we look at the Ten Commandments and we see our sinfulness. We see the sins that still reside in our hearts so that we can turn to Christ. So we can learn more about the price that he paid and that we can love him even more than we did. See, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the command not to covet makes us realize that God does not only want our deeds, but he demands our hearts. And the Ten Commandments, one of the things they do is serve to demonstrate to us the massive chasm between what God commands and our obedience. It reveals to us that we transgress his laws and we rebel against his decrees. But the law also serves to push us towards Christ, that we might love and adore him more and find forgiveness of sins in him. So let us never become arrogant in our obedience, as if we could look at the law and say, hey, 9 out of 10 isn't bad. Let us not become arrogant in our obedience, because we break each one of these laws by the sinfulness of our own hearts, but never despair in your weakness. See, the law is a good gift from God that he has used to convict us of sin and to spur us on for living holy for the glory of his name. So when you look at the law, brothers and sisters, and you see your sinfulness, look unto Christ who obeyed that law perfectly and died on the cross for every one of your transgressions, and rest in his finished work, knowing that he has satisfied the wrath of God now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are an unworthy people who have broken all of your laws. We have trampled on your grace. We have not loved you as we ought. We are guilty of loving the very things that you hate. And as we conclude this series on the Ten Commandments, we see how far short we fall. But Father, we also see the gloriousness of Christ. We see the profound price that he paid for our sins. And so, Father, let us not despair as we look at your law, but let us turn to Christ, asking for his forgiveness, seeking out his righteousness, asking that we would be conformed more and more into his image. We pray, Father, for the expulsive power of new affections, that we would have a love for you that pushes out the love that we have for the world, that we would delight in your Son, and we would delight less and less in the things that you forbid us from loving. Father, we lift up those who struggle with coveting, those who are envious of others, those who are not satisfied in what you've given. We pray that you would be convicting them of their sins, but also that you would be comforting, really, all of us here with the promises of the gospel. We pray that we would be a people who are content in a world that tells us that we don't have enough, that we would know that you provide all that we need, and you withhold nothing good from your children, that you are working all things together, and that will work for our good, that it will result in our being raised in glorified bodies, and we will dwell with you forever. So let us see the sufficiency of Christ. Let us delight in our resurrected Savior. And pray all of these things in his precious name. Amen.